right and maybe fall into that wall, fall into the drum set. Boy, I love that music, don't you? Just music is sweet. Good morning. Today we are going to be talking about the book of James, first chapter. As I share these verses with you today, I want you to know that I speak to you as one that has been in the furnace. I say that to you not to feel sorry for me, but if you're tempted to say, how do you know what I'm going through? I want you to know that I know. There have been times in my life when I looked for God and He was nowhere to be found. Where are you, Lord? There have been days when I questioned whether this was all real. Is this real? I mean, seriously, where are you? I can't go any farther. There have been many times when I almost gave up and raised the white flag. Where are you in this? Are you real? So when I was assigned these verses in James chapter 1, it forced me to look at the way that I approached trials in my life. It forced me to go back and remember the things that we went through. I say me and my wife, with our children. The struggles we had caring for her parents and their passing away. It forced me to look at the trials that we are faced with today. Life is filled with trials. I mean, we come here and we all look great. But I can go down the list here. I could go down and I could start with myself. Everybody hurts. And everybody is faced with a trial. And it may not be a trial to us, but it's a trial to someone else. Some are bigger than mine. Some are not as big, but they're trials in our life. And they are filled. Our life is filled with many trials and disappointments. There's persecution for what we do, for what we believe. There are struggles worldly with our children, with our jobs, financially, with our spouses. So naturally, the question today comes up, how do we deal with that? How do you handle the many different trials in our lives? And today there's two sections we're going to look at, verse 9 through 12. In verse 13 through 18. So you look at verses 9 through 12 and it says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with burning heat, but it withers. The grass and its flower fails, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And it's the last verse that I wanted to concentrate on here, verse 12. It's the summary of the point that we looked at from verses 2 all the way through verses 11. Blessed is the man that endures the trial. Then, once we do that, it produces blessing. And so, the way that we endure trials is that we look through it. We look ahead to not only what it's doing in our life, but where it's going and what it's going to produce. And as we look at our passage today, we will see that it is a continuation of what we discussed last week. It's a continuation of the first 8 verses, and the subject of it is, how do we face trials? And number 2, how do we endure trials? See, there's a difference. How do we go into them, and then how do we endure them once we are in them? So how do you turn trouble into blessing. And some trials have occurred in the lives of these believers. And as verse 2 tells us, that there were many of them. There were different ones. There were various trials. They were persecuted. They were being persecuted by the rich sometimes. There were struggles in their lives. And it says that these trials were a test of their faith. If you look at it in verse 3, it was a test. It's a test that will reveal the strength or weakness of one's faith in it normally. You see, true character always comes out in the midst of a test. It's hard to fake it when you're in a trial. It's hard to fake it when you're in the furnace. I mean, we can come here and we can look good and we can fake it really good. But man, when you're in the furnace, it's hard. It's hard. You can try to, but eventually you have to open up and say, I'm busted, I'm broke, and I'm hurting. There's no way to fake it when you're in the furnace. Unfortunately, many of us who might be so confident of our faith find that when our faith is tested and we are faced with sorrow and affliction and loss, we begin to see cracks in the foundation of our faith that we never thought would appear. So we never know what we're going to do until we're in the fire. And so James had this in mind, and he wrote to the believers here, life is full of trials. David tells us, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Isaiah wrote, and they shall look unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. You see, it's what life is for most people. Life can seem filled with nothing but trouble and emptiness and dimness and darkness. And even believers, even those that belong to God, believers hurt. I mean, we think that because we trust the Lord Jesus, hey, I'm on easy street. Not so. Believers hurt. Everybody hurts. Even in marriage, which God has blessed us with, where we find fulfillment and completion and family and intimacy and all the richness of life, even here, there's trouble. See, no trouble is as painful as that which occurs in the family. With a spouse, with children, with their suffering, or sorrow, or even their death. But James tells us that trouble is a test, and if you persevere through that test, you will be blessed and received the crown of life. And so when we enter into our trials, we need to remember that God is at work. And that's the key that I want to follow today. We're all going to go through them, but we need to remember God is at work in our lives. It also says that we need to, that there are many kinds of trouble and trials, and other than the few things that we read about in the epistle, we really don't know the troubles that these believers were going through, and it really wasn't the James's point to be specific here. But he says that there are all kinds of ways in which life is exposed to troubles. Some are on the outside, some are on the inside, some don't have anything to do with us. But our life is filled with troubles. It has to do with personal disappointment. And guys, I just want you to go into your own bubble here. What do I got going on in my life here? Because we need to face it the way God wants us to, and then we need to make it through it the way God wants us to. You see, it has to do with personal disappointment or personal unfulfillment or a one-sided love affair. It has to do with unsettled emotions, with fears and anxieties, worries, cares, frustrations, misunderstandings, dreams that are never realized, unmet expectations, loneliness, loss, and then there's the external things that come as well in our lives. And so the question today is, how do we face them, or how do we endure these trials to the end that we receive blessing and eternal reward? And James points out a few ways to do this. And just by way of review, last week we looked at verses 2 through 8, actually 1 through 8, And he starts off in verse 2, my brethren. And as we mentioned, they were fellow Jews. He doesn't call them brethren because they were Jews, but because that they were born-again believers. They were believers. And if you look at verse 18, the believing question is settled. Look at verse 18. It says that he of his own will begot us. He regenerated us. He transformed us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. The believing question is settled. He calls them brothers because they are brothers. They're believing brothers, and he knows that believers hurt. They hurt. God is not just a magic lamp that, oh, I'm hurting, you can rub it, and out he comes and everything's good. Believers hurt. And let me tell you something, sometimes more than the unbelievers, because you have Satan that is there, seeking to devour whom he will. And so he calls them brethren in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's the same as verse 12. So you have this building towards verse 12, and that is enduring the trial to receive the reward, and we will see what that is. But in verse 2, how do we approach it? Number one, he says with a joyous attitude. Count it all joy, he says. Consider it all joy. Seriously? I mean, seriously? I mean, I've heard people say, count it all joy, brother. You've had them people, haven't you? And if they don't really understand, it turns into a judgment. What have you done wrong that God is doing this to you? Count it all joy, brother, and you get the slap on the back. You know what that reminds me of? Come on down, tell them what they want, Bob. That's what I'm expecting to hear. We can say we do that, but when the call comes, or the news from the doctor comes, or the stinging words from a spouse, I want out, it doesn't seem too joyful. Count it all joy, brother. It's not normal. It's not normal to do that. You see, we greet trials with complaining. But when we look at this verse, count it all joy left to itself means absolutely nothing. Counting it all joy is just the beginning. That statement in itself means nothing unless you have a reason to count it all joy. And so he goes on, he says, consider. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials. We need to be looking somewhere else, and that is forward to the reality that is beyond. And what is God doing here? We need to be asking ourselves all the time, what is God doing in my life? Let me tell you something. I have tiny trials at work. If I don't sell anything, that's a trial to me. I mean, I felt like throwing a desk against the wall and saying, what are you trying to teach me, Lord? He doesn't want that. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The second way we approach it, knowing this. Here's the reason that we can have a joyful attitude, knowing this. Knowing what? You see, there's a number of things that we need to know, and if we don't know them, we can't look forward with joy. So aside from all God's promises, we need to know that the testing of our faith works patience. So count it all joy, brother. Why? Because we know this. We know this fact, that the testing of our faith is moving us towards unmovableness, steadfastness. That's why we count it all joy. You see, counting it all joy, count it all joy, brother, what are you talking about? What do you mean? Well, we can count it all joy because we know that God is working in our life. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Patience, it's steadfastness. God is working in my life, and the reason I can count it all joy is the fact that he's working. He's working to make me stronger. So we need to know that God is allowing the trial to make me stronger, to be used more effectively for his glory. It's all part of his plan. Third reason, we count it all joy because we know. We have an understanding heart, but the third reason is that we're submissive to it. Notice what it says here, but let patience have her perfect work, but let it go. Let it go is what he says. Let it happen. Submit to it. Don't resist it. Don't strive against it. Let the work of God take place and let God do his perfect work. It's not normal. It's not normal for us to do that. My thinking, how do I get myself out of here? God, back burner. I can figure this out. I can get myself out of this. It's not what James is saying. We approach it with a submissive will. Let God work in your life. We are to submit to it and ask, Lord, what are you trying to accomplish here? You see, when we just rest, knowing that God is working in our life, it allows us to rest and ask that question, what are you doing in my life? Whatever it is, Lord, give me the strength to see it through and become more like you. You see, trials bring us to maturity. They bring us to spiritual adulthood. If we allow God to work, we don't resist it. When we know that God is working, we have a joyous attitude, and it allows us to let God work. Notice that we need to have a believing heart. Look at verses 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask, but let him ask in faith. Because if you don't, there's nothing worse than a double-minded person. One of our faults that trials often expose is our lack of wisdom. You see, we squirm and we look for a way out. We look for those who tell us what we want to hear. We never just stop and ask God for wisdom. And I don't mean, I mean, that's a nice cliche and it's a nice thing to do. Lord, I want wisdom. What does that mean? What it means is that while we're going through the trial, Lord, give me the words to speak that are eloquent. Don't let any corrupt communication come out of my mouth. Help me to avoid the complaining. Help me to be a testimony that when one looks at me, they see you in me. That's what it means to ask God for wisdom. One of the things that trials do to us is they put us in a position where no human resources can solve the problem, right? We look for human resources to solve the problem, but they don't. Turn with me to Job chapter 28. Keep your fingers here. It's Job chapter 28. I thought that this was interesting. Job chapter 28. So we're going to start in verse 12. Notice what it says here. But where shall wisdom be found? I thought this was funny. If you read this passage here, it's funny. And where is the place of understanding? Man doesn't know it. Look at verse 13. Man, he doesn't know its price, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth said, I don't have it. Don't look here. It's not here. And Job goes on to say that nobody has it. You can't buy it with wealth. You can't buy it with money. You can't buy it with your intelligence. Notice what he says in verse 27. Then he did see it and declare it. He prepared it. Yea, he searched it out and said unto man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. So what do? We ask God for wisdom, and he gives it away without reproach. Notice what it says, but let him ask in faith, not wavering. And when we ask God, it says that God gives it to us liberally. He doesn't look down and say, hey, you're silly because you don't know what you should be. No, that's not what it says. You ask for it, he gives it to you. He gives it away without reproach. He doesn't look down on us for our ignorance or what we don't know, but he supplies it with his boundless treasure of wisdom and knowledge. James chapter 3 tells us the wisdom from above is pure, and it goes on to talk about it. It's not the wisdom that we find here. It only comes from him. And so James says, when you're in a trial, look for the wisdom. And then we need to believe it in verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8, we need to believe it. And so the question today is, how do we do this? We get to our passage today, and you look at verse 9, and we just read it. It talks about humility. There's two men here that it speaks of. He focuses on the proper attitude towards trials in our lives, and that is one of humility. And when we go through a trial, we're humbled. And when we look at these verses 9 through 11, we ask ourselves, why are these here? It just got done telling me that I need to approach trials with a joyful attitude, with a submissive spirit, with an understanding mind, that I need to ask in faith. Why does it talk about a rich man and a poor man here? But when you get to verse 12, it starts talking about trials again. So this is sandwiched between these. Never thought about it this way, but when we look at it, again, we wonder why they're here. But we have two brothers here. There's one poor, and there's one rich. And the common denominator is humility. In the case of the poor man in verse 9, it is humiliation, or it is humility. And in verse 10, the rich man, it's humiliation. Watch this. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree. It means not rising far from the ground. He's speaking of a poor brother as in contrast with the rich brother. I would think that someone who was poor, that struggled in this life with money, that would be a trial enough, right? But then to add the trials that life brings, James says to this guy, let this guy that is of low degree rejoice. He says, let him boast. And why does he boast? Let him rejoice in that he is exalted. Let him rejoice because of his position. You see, he may not have anything here. He may be going through trials here, but he needs to rejoice in the position that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God will provide. He has need of nothing else. I'm reminded of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have need of nothing else. And so James says to this guy, look, you may be poor. You may be going through trials on top of that, but rejoice in the position that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will provide. Let me tell you, I've seen the Lord provide. I have those that are very dear to me that went away as missionaries down to Ecuador. And I watched God provide every step of the way in their lives. He does provide. Why? They didn't have much. There were trials in their lives, let me tell you. But they rejoiced in the position that they had in Christ because they had need of nothing else. And so when we're going through the trials, we just need to fall back into those everlasting arms and know and rejoice in the position that we have with Him. Look at verse 10 and 11. The rich brother, he has a different problem. He's not low. He's up here. The guy has riches, and James says, if you come to a point where you lose them or you are humiliated for some reason or another, you're to rejoice. I've seen people, money coming out of their ears, and the next day it's gone. One bad mistake, one health problem, one bad call in the market, one bad investment, gone. He has riches. James says, if you lose them, rejoice. Why? Because he will provide. You have need of nothing else. Look at verse 11. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, and it's gone. You see, we were on top of the world. We had money. Our marriage is good. I've been there, guys. I wake up one morning, and I get out of bed, and I think, let's see. My wife's still here. She loves me. I have my health. My kids are good. I have a good job. Got a good month going. Everything's good today. Everything is good today. We're on top of the world. Our kids are where we want them. Our job is bringing us great money. We have a great social life. We're respected. And then, in the blink of an eye, it changes, and we're forced to live a different way. Been there. Been in the automobile business. One day it's good, the next day it's not. We're to rejoice in our humiliation when we go from here to here, because God will provide. It's not the way we do it, though. It's not normal. We try to figure out, how do we do this? And when I read this verse, I couldn't help thinking that there's another meaning here. And this hit me hard. I think for the rich man who has it all together, that trials are a reminder of how feeble we are and how quickly everything can be lost. Let me tell you something. Back in 1998 and 99, things were going good in the automobile business, and then that hit. And you throw in a couple of trials with your kids, and where money's going out the window, and you are in a financial disaster heading downhill. And life doesn't look good on the horizon. And so I sat there, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, I have this. over here, this little nut right here. So I can trust in this little nut to get me through this little problem. And I think the trials come into our lives to take this away so that we trust in the only one who can really bring us satisfaction. The poor man can rejoice because his faith lifts him beyond his trials and he thinks about the glory of his position in Christ. The rich man's faith is equally blessed. He is filled with the Spirit of Christ and does not cling to his earthly possessions, but to Christ, because Christ is all he needs. It's a hard thing to do, but this is what it tells us to do. That's how we approach our trials. Someone said, when you are in trials that God brings, don't attach yourself too highly to what you have, and don't live your life trying to get what you can't. Remember, God is at work in our lives, and that is the key. When we go through the trial, our response should be, Lord, what do you want me to learn here? And submit to it and let God work in our lives. You get to verse 12, we are to look ahead. That's the way we approach our trials. When we're in a trials, we look through it. We don't try to figure how I can get out of this. We just look through it. So when we do get out of it, what is the blessing? What do I learn? When we get to this verse, it's a culmination, actually, of verses 2 through 11, but it's the beginning of 13 through 18. It tells us the reward for persevering in the trial, but it also is the beginning of whose fault is the temptation? Interesting stuff that I found out here. You know, you look at James and you read it, and, you know, Andrew made the comment last week, it's kind of intimidating when you read some of this stuff. How do you teach it? I've gone through James, and my pride wants to come out and teach it and tell people what I think I know. I don't know nothing till you get in here and you dig in and you find out what James is really teaching here. So we've already looked at the verses on how to face trial. Verse 12 tells us how to endure, and that's to look ahead. Look through it. Notice what he says. Blessed is the man that endures. It means to remain, to wait behind, to hang on, to bear bravely and calmly under misfortunes and trials, to hold fast to one's faith in Christ. Blessed is the man that endures what? Temptation. It's the same word in verse 2. It's a trial. Blessed is the man that endures that trial. For when he is tried, just take this one word at a time here. For when he is tried, you know, this word carries two words with it. It means to become. For when he comes into existence, when this happens here, when he is tried, he is accepted. Isn't that something? Blessed is the man that endures the trial, because when he is tried, when he has reached the point of acceptance, when he is developed through it, and he is pleasing to God. It's the same word we get our Awana verse from, right? An approved workman. It has nothing to do with ourselves, but his character development. It's experience, it's tried character. So what God wants is our character to be developed and approved through our trials. And when we endure the trials, we are rewarded, it says here, with the crown of life. I just want to stop for a minute and say we're not to confuse this with the crown of eternal life. This is a reward. We already dealt with the salvation question, verse 18. There's a reward. It's the crown of life. It's a reward either in this life while we're here or the next. Revelation tells us about the next. Remember when he wrote to that second church, Smyrna? Oh, they were crushed. They were crushed, and God told them, fear none of these things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Next life. But what did John tell you? Tell us. I give you eternal life that you may have it more what? Abundantly. That you may have it more abundantly. You see, when trials, if you look at chapter 5 of James, verse 11, notice what it says here. Just turn over there real quickly. Keep your finger. It says, behold, we count them happy who endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We saw what happened with Job when he went through it with his children and his physical health. When he came through it, he received the blessing. So how do we endure trials? We see through the trial to the end. We look ahead to where the trial is going, and we look for the blessing, knowing that God is at work in our lives for the greater good. And the crown of life is for those who, what? Love the Lord. I'm not here to tell you that you're not a believer if you don't love the Lord. Let me tell you something. I wake up days and I lack in my love for the Lord. I look at my trial and I'm thinking, what is this bringing me? I have no idea where he's at. It's for those who, that crown, that reward. You see, if our love for God is lacking, the wrong attitude towards our trials can happen. And this is where 13 makes a shift. If our love for God is lacking, we have an improper attitude towards our trials. Let me show you what I mean. Someone said that in no circumstances more than trials does the presence or absence of love for God in a Christian become more apparent. Not only that, but the true character comes out, and we'll see that in the next six verses. You look at verses 13 through 18, and we don't need to read it. We'll just take it one at a time. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. It's a continuation of the way that we approach our trials, and it is one continuous developing thought, as chapter verse 2 through 12 was. Now we see it in these verses, but it's a quick change for James, but it still has to do with the trials that we face. He'd been talking about trials that the Lord allows to come into our lives to make us stronger, and he just said in verse 12 that the person who endures those trials is blessed. They are outward circumstances which test our faith and produce spiritual growth. Watch this. But sometimes when trials come into our lives, there is the temptation to resist the will of God. I want to tell you before I go on any further, I've been there. And maybe even resent the will of God in our lives. There's a temptation to give up, and God's character building work is not accomplished in us. Sometimes the trials can become a temptation. Rather than being a means for spiritual growth, they can become a source of temptation to do evil. When those trials come into our lives, they either strengthen us or we are tempted to doubt God, to deny his word, to disobey him, and to yield to temptation to do evil. Here's the difference. How do we respond to the trial? If we respond with obedience, we find it a means of spiritual growth. If we respond with disobedience, it turns into temptation. And that's how it was with Job. His trials overtook him, but his temptation was that he should curse God. Remember that? Satan appears to God and he says, hey, I'm here to talk about Job. God says, hey, he's doing good, isn't he? Yeah, he sure is. But I tell you what, you put your hand against him, he's going to curse you. That's what Satan said. Well, that was in chapter 1, verse 11. When you get to the 22nd verse, it says that in everything Job did, he did not charge God with folly. With everything that came on him, he didn't say, you're making me do this. What he did was, is he obeyed God, and he did not sin. Then Satan goes back up there and he says, hey, I bet, skin for skin is what he said, that if you allow this tribulation to come into Job's life physically, he's going to curse you. And so God allowed Satan to just bring all of these sicknesses on him and these boils. And then the strongest influence that a man could possibly have, his wife, comes to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? That was the temptation for Job. The temptation wasn't the affliction. The temptation was to curse God. And his wife comes along and says, why don't you just do it? Why don't you curse him and die? And it says that in everything that Job did, he did not sin with his lips. Isn't that something? So in every trial, we're faced with a decision. Do I obey and let God work, or do I disobey and fall into sin? And when that happens, when we do fall into sin, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? Let no man say when he's tried, I'm tempted of God when I fall in to this evil. As we talked about in Job, one of the temptations we may face in times of trial is the temptation to blame God for the inward urge toward evil, which usually surfaces under stress. So don't blame God. Don't blame God if we don't respond in obedience. Here's what we do. You know what? And guys, I'm telling you, I've been there. I'm trying to walk with God, and these trials come into my life, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, I'm going to walk with God, and I'm going to hang on to the only one that can deliver me from this. And it goes on, and it goes on. And then I'm thinking, why am I doing this? Why am I walking with Him when nothing's changing? You know what? I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I'm going to die. I'm not getting anywhere walking with Him. And there's disobedience, and there's the falling into sin. Well, you know what? If God allowed the trial to come into my life, He should be blamed for the sin that I'm in right now. James says, silliness. God doesn't tempt us to do that. He doesn't tempt us to do that. Isn't that what Adam and Eve said? Adam and Eve are in the garden, cool of the day. Adam, what's going on? Oh, nothing, we're just out. Well, I noticed that you guys are not naked anymore. What's going on? You know what he did? He didn't say, Lord, you tempted me to sin. He said, that woman that you gave me did that. Didn't directly say, God, you caused me to sin, but he's saying God was the source of it. Distant source. That woman that you gave me, she made me do it. So he goes to Eve. Really, Eve? Is that what you did? That serpent that you put in the garden, he made me do it. You see, we don't actually accuse God, but we, from a distance, say, well, you know what? I'm in the trial. You made it happen. You know what? It's your fault. I'm here. I don't know that I've ever done that, but let me tell you something. I've been tempted many times to walk away from Him, from the trials in my life. And you know what? This is what I want to do. It's sin, I know it, but it feels good. And I'm going to do it anyway, because I'm not getting anywhere here. So I'm going that way. James says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't blame God. God doesn't have any part in our sinfulness. He doesn't tempt. We sin. Look at verse 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Don't make the mistake, my beloved, God doesn't tempt. It's like a woman giving birth here. Every man sins when he's drawn away with his own lust. Think of the marriage relationship and the woman having a baby. There's a desire to have a baby. And then when that is conceived, it brings forth a baby. Every man, same way. When that lust and desire to walk away, to be lured away, sets in, it conceives. And what does it bring forth? Sin. And sin brings forth death. So when the trial comes, we're at the crossroads. It's decision time. Do we approach it with joy, knowing that we're being tested to strengthen us? Do we look for wisdom to get through it? Or ask God what He is trying to teach us? Do we approach it humbly? Or do we use it as an excuse to sin? And then blame God, blame someone else. I'm not getting anywhere. I think I'm going to change my direction here. James says there's no place for such foolishness. Don't be deceived. God cannot have any part in our sinfulness, either directly or indirectly. Why? Because it's not God's nature. Look at verse 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. It's not God's nature to cause us to sin. We sin when we don't approach our trial with obedience. Everything from above is good. It's the nature of God. We possess the sin nature. Notice this. There are two everys and two gifts in this verse. I thought it was interesting. Every good gift and every perfect gift. Every means individually. Everyone, every gift that you can think of, everyone, every gift. The first gift is a single gift. It's a gift giving. That's what the word means. The second gift is the actual gift. So what he's saying is, in every and all acts of giving, and every gift given in the act of giving is good and perfect. James covers it all. Every gift God can give us in his act of giving, the gifts that he gives us in his act of giving is good and perfect. Why would he cause us to sin? He doesn't do that. It's not his nature. We don't need anything else. It's perfect. It's brought to its end. Every gift that God gives us is brought to its end. It's perfect. Why would we think it is God causing us or tempting us to sin? And in light of this verse, why would we even be lured away from him in our trials? And notice who the gifts come from. I thought this is great. Comes down from the Father of lights. What a great name. Why? Because he created them. It's speaking of the sun and the moon and the stars. It comes down from the Father of lights, but here's the contrast. The sun, it changes and it causes shadows. It's here in the morning and it's gone at night. And the moon is here at night. It's gone in the morning. There's changing and there's variableness. They change from light to dark and dark to light, and they're moving and turning creates changes and shadows. Their light comes and goes, but God, James says, is not like that. God's goodness to us does not vary or change. It doesn't pass from one state or appearance to another, and it doesn't cast different shadows by turning. Someone said it's never dark. He doesn't cause us to sin in our trials. We do. But everything that we need comes from him, and it's always there, and it never changes. And notice this, his greatest gift. Verse 18, of his own will, he begot us. John chapter 1 tells us, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of his own will he brought us forth. He gave us birth. It's the same word as in verse 15. Lust conceives, brings forth sin, sin brings forth death. God, on the other hand, brings forth life. He gives us life. Of his own will he begot us, and that's the nature of regeneration. God bringing us forth, giving birth to us as new beings. And we talked about it this morning in Titus. The verses we read, and we don't need to repeat them, it's regeneration, it's a new birth, it's reproduction. That's what he gave us. So sin gives birth to death, but God gives life to us. And I want to tell you something today. I don't know, I just want to just pause for a minute, put the message on hold here for a minute. I don't know if you know the Lord as your Savior. But if you don't, you're living in darkness. It's sin, and because of that, there is a punishment, an eternal punishment, and that is hell. God, our Savior that we talked about today, in his kindness and mercy, sent his only son to die in your place. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. Because he lives, we can live also. If you don't know him, believe that. Believe that his blood is the only thing that can save you from that penalty of hell. He transforms us from the power of death into the kingdom of his dear son. If you don't know him, trust him now. Right now is your Savior. It may be too late when you walk out the door. Now is the time of salvation. So God in no way is involved in our sinfulness. We sin when we are lured away. The nature of God is only good and perfect, and he gives us those gifts from above to produce life and to make us a new creation. Why? It says here, because we are kind of a first fruits here. And we'll close with this because I want to leave you with something. We're kind of a first fruit here. It means the first fruit in order and the best of the first fruit. Bring me the best of your first fruit. You see, the first fruits of the crops that these farmers brought in back in Genesis and Deuteronomy that it talks about, and you can read about the feast of the first fruits, it suggests the quality of the harvest as a whole. And that's what we are as believers. We are a foreshadowing of what God will do for all his created things in the future. What happened in our life is what's going to happen to all creation. And James says that you are the best of the first, that is to be an indication of a whole crop that is coming. We are the first look at a new creation. So God doesn't tempt us, does he? The fruit of temptation is sin and death, suggests such results cannot be the work of God. You see, there is no flaw in this gift of life. God does not entice us to do evil. It's contrary to what he wants to accomplish in our lives. So what is the practicality of all this to confronting trials? Ultimately, it's what? Trusting him. Right? Ultimately, it's trusting him. We have joy because we know he is working in our lives, in every aspect of our lives. He is working to strengthen us. So we don't give up. We look forward through the trials to the blessing. And we continue to obey him. Remember Job and his trials? This is what Job said. If you look at chapter 23, and you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it and we'll close with this. But in Job chapter 23, it says this. He started out saying, "Where are you, Lord? Where are you? I can't do this anymore." And you get to verse 12 of chapter 23, and it says this. Let me find this here. Hold on a minute. Job chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. He says, "But he knows the way." Speaking of God, Job finally says, after he's looking for God and can't find him, he finally settles and he says, "But he knows the way." In verse 10, "He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Isn't that something? When I endure the trial, I know that I'm going to come forth as gold. Job said it. Where is he? Where are you, Lord? Songwriter once said, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." I want to leave you with something today. It's about a 4 or 5 minute deal. I want to leave you with this. Abraham, when he was faced with his greatest trial, did what? He told his men, "You wait here. Me and my son, we're going to go over here and do what? Worship." Hezekiah, when he was tested with his greatest trial with Sennacherib waiting to destroy him and all of Judah, he went into the temple and he laid the letter out and he prayed. So how do we approach the trials? We know that he's in control, with a joyous attitude, just submitting to his will and not resisting it, knowing that he's at work in our lives. And when we do that, we cling to him with obedience and we come through victorious to receive the crown of life. I leave you with this, and when it's over, we're dismissed.